If you have your Bible this morning, will you open to Hebrews chapter number 13, and we're going to pick up in verse number 12 and make our way to verse number 16. I believe today in two more sermons and we'll be finished with the book of Hebrews. And as I was reflecting on our study of this book, I look back in my notes, and since we started Hebrews up until this point, there have been over 30 professions of faith in the life of this church. I think that's absolutely amazing. Now, that's not just because of the preaching of the book of Hebrews. That's the entire ministry of the church together. But just looking at it in the season of time when we started up until this point, 30 professions of faith. That's amazing to me. Hebrews chapter 13 today is where we find ourselves. You know, one of the wonderful things that the Bible does for us is that it gives us what we might call characterization words that describe what it means to actually be a Christian. For example, you just scour the pages of the Bible, and here's just a sample of these things. I couldn't write them all down, but I wrote a dozen or so of these down. For example, Christians are referred to as saints, those who are in the light, those who see, their adopted children, saved, redeemed, alive, forgiven, righteous, friends of God, converted, standing in the truth, new men, citizens of heaven, and those who are reconciled to God. Amen. That's just a little sampling, my friends, just a small sampling. But among all of the characterization words and phrases, there is one that stands out in particular, I think, and it's the word disciple. The word disciple, which means a follower or a student. Now, when we go back to the Gospels and we see the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry, we know that Jesus chose some men to be disciples. We think of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were followers. They were students. They were known as disciples. And so that idea of discipleship or of following or being a student of Jesus, that has been carried over with every generation of believers. And so when we think about our standing before God and as we think about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the chief paradigms that should be in our thinking is the fact that we are disciples. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we're disciples not of religion, but we're disciples of a person. Amen. Followers of a person. Jesus. Christianity is not merely a religion. Christianity is about a person. Yeah. And so we follow a person. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, I want to speak on that theme. It's a theme that's furnished for us right here in the book of Hebrews. I want to talk to you today about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you from our text four simple rules for every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four simple rules that disciples should live by. Now, would you notice with me in chapter number 13, let's pick up the reading in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, the first thing that I want to point out to you this morning is that disciples of Jesus must never lose sight of what Jesus has done for them. Amen. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ should never lose sight of what Jesus has done for them. You'll notice there in verse number 12, it talks about the sacrifice, the suffering of Jesus, that Jesus suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Jesus suffered in order to do something. And so right here in this verse, we're seeing that Christ's sacrifice and its benefit for us is being brought to our attention. Now we have another word here, this word sanctify. And this word can mean a couple of different things. Often we think about sanctification in the sense of growing in Christ's likeness, but there's another sense that sanctify is used, and it simply means to be brought into a new position. It's sort of like holy, to be set apart. Yeah. We've been sanctified or set apart. Perhaps you could even use the word delivered. We've been delivered from one position into another. And so disciples, Christians, they find themselves in a different situation than what they were born into. And when you stop and reflect on this situation, the gospel came to you, you're sanctified, you're set apart, you're brought into a new realm, you begin to look around at the new world in which you live as a Christian, and you say, wow, this is absolutely wonderful. Yeah. It's a staggering thing to be a Christian, isn't it? I talk about that often. I pinch myself when I get up and start thinking about being a Christian. It's marvelous. Yeah. It's absolutely wonderful to be a Christian. And so this work has been done on our behalf by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true that as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, if we're following Jesus, we should never stop thinking about what it is that He has actually done for us that put us in that unique position to begin with.
Amen.
We should think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect life and all of the things that He's done for us. And so what I'm saying here, I think we have a call somewhat to look and to be thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. To think about His suffering and to think about His sacrifice and how He loved us and how He disadvantaged Himself so as to put us in such an advantageous position.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus Christ, think of the shame that He took upon Himself and the way that He was treated, the way that He loved His people by going through all of the things that He went through. And we could go on and on and on about the cost that He paid so that we could become disciples. And so we should think on that. We should think on the price. We should think about what it took to put us in the new position that we now enjoy, this great position of joy and blessing.
Amen.
You know, we have warrant for that as well in the Bible, because we're called upon, even through participation in the Lord's table, to think about the sacrifice of Jesus. So there's regular, ongoing opportunities just in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that substantiates what I'm saying to you today, that we should often be thinking about the cross of the Lord Jesus and everything that He did to put us in the position that we are in.
Amen.
Now, if that's true, if we should be thinking about all that Christ has done for us, then on a practical note and sort of applicationally here, I think it stands to reason that we should strive in our life to cultivate conditions that help us to gaze upon that sacrifice and to think about it and to meditate upon it.
Amen.
Cultivate conditions, practically speaking. We should cultivate a vibrant, maybe I could say it this way, we should cultivate a vibrant devotional life.
Amen.
To think about the Lord Jesus Christ, to constantly be putting Him before our minds. Because when you think of what Christ has done for you, and the love that He has demonstrated for you, that is the very thing that causes your affections to rise for Him. I mean, think about your disposition to anyone who really loves you. Think about just people in your lives that you know. You got a handful of people in your life. You could call them right now and they'd be there for you in a second. And you've felt their love perhaps through your life. Maybe a godly father or mother or friend from work, or maybe an aunt or an uncle or a brother or a sister or just some other friend. We've experienced things like this in our life. And think about how you feel when you know that you're loved by someone. And so there is a sense in which in the Christian life, we are called upon to keep ourselves in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that means is you are to dwell upon and think about His great love for you. And the question is, how are you going to do that? Well, certainly, there are the normal means of grace in the life of the church. I mean, we're here today and we are singing about and praying to and preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is put before your thinking for your affections to well up for Him. And certainly the more you participate in the regular means of grace in the life of the local church, certainly that's going to create an environment for you to grow in your devotion to the Lord Jesus. But what do you do outside of the normal means of grace in the life of the church to cultivate an environment in your own life to keep yourself in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? To actually think about what He's done and to go deeper in your thoughts towards Him. What kind of habits, maybe we could say, have you created personally in your own life to accomplish this very end? Now listen, it is important for us, and these two things sort of go together, where we definitely need to be studying the Scripture for the sake of growing in our biblical understanding of all that's there and the theology of the Bible. We need to know those things. We certainly do. But doctrine is meant to lead to devotion.
Amen.
Doctrine, theological truths, are meant to stir within you deep affection for the Lord Jesus. So we're not just supposed to have big theological brains with tiny shriveled up hearts. We're supposed to have great hearts that are vibrant for the one who has done for us what He has done. And so ask yourself the question, outside of the church, what am I doing in my own life personally to cultivate an environment where it's going to be certain for me that I'm thinking upon what Christ has done? I don't know what that's going to look like for you. Maybe that means a Bible reading plan. Maybe that means a devotional book. Maybe that means a book that's just geared towards Christology so that you're constantly putting Christ before you. Maybe it's a conversation with a spouse or a friend and you're just so taken up by the love of the Lord Jesus for you that that's regular in your life and you just can't make it if you don't have those conversations and you don't have that time. Whatever that looks like for you, my friend, you've got to develop that in your life to cultivate certain habits.
Amen.
So that you're keeping yourself in the love of Jesus. I mean, He suffered for His people in order to sanctify us, in order to bring us into the realm of the holy.
Amen.
To put us in a new position than what we were in naturally. He did all of this for us, and He did it through His own blood, the text says. He shed His blood on behalf of His people. And so you need to learn to well up in your soul for love for the Lord Jesus Christ by thinking about what He has done.
Yeah.
In Psalm 119, verse 32, you don't have to turn there, but let me give you a verse maybe to jot down. And I think this is amazing, this insight from this verse. It says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart.
Amen.
In other words, I'll live a life of duty to you, God, but first, I have to have my heart enlarged. I have to have greater affections for you before I can run in the way of your commandments. Before I can carry out my duties, I need to have a devotional life where my heart is filled with the love of God for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that sometimes Christians get that absolutely backwards? They think they will grow in their devotion and love for Jesus if they do a whole lot of duties. But according to the psalmist, it's just the other way around. The more that your heart is full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the easier and the more happy your service to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be. And so my first rule this morning for disciples is that a disciple of Jesus must never, never lose sight of what Christ has done for them. Here's a second rule to live by as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Disciples of Jesus must follow Jesus fully, no matter the cost. Disciples of Jesus must follow Him fully, no matter the cost. And I get this from verse number 13. Now, previous, it says that Jesus suffered outside of the gate. We talked about that some last time. And then here in verse number 13, it says, therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. The first thing the text tells us is that we, as disciples of Jesus, we are to go to Him. I mean, that's what following is, isn't it? That's what being a student is that you go after your teacher. The text says to go to Him. Turn your back on everything else and go to the Lord Jesus. Get out of the systems of the world, so to speak, and run exclusively to Jesus. Now, this is interesting when you think about it in context. Remember that the writer of the Hebrews is contrasting two covenants all through the book. He's talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And isn't it true that in this world, oftentimes people can get wrapped up in certain religious systems that are outside of the fullness and of the apex of what God has revealed? Now, what is it that God has revealed as it concerns the way to be right with Him? The way to be right with God is through the provision that He's given in His Son, the Lord Jesus. God spoke to us in the past in these ways, the Bible says at the beginning of Hebrews. But in these last days, He's spoken to us how? By His Son. The Lord Jesus is the fullness, is the apex of the revelation of God, of His salvific revelation to mankind. And so, in one sense, going to Jesus would mean to turn your back on any kind of religious system that falls short of confident trust in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And that was a lot of the struggle of these people. They were caught up in some of the old forms of Judaism and of the old covenant. And so, once again, you have that message to these people that's saying, look, you've got to keep on coming to Jesus. Don't fall back into those old ways. Turn your back on all of that and fully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to go to Him. You know, all of us, we look around the room and people have different religious backgrounds before they were actually converted. Some people come out of these other forms and cults and all the rest. And the message of Scripture is you just keep turning your back on those false forms and you keep on going to the truth as it is in Jesus. Yes. Amen. Furthermore, there's the systems of culture and of society and of the world. We talked about this some on Friday night at the baptismal service where Paul talked about the fact that he was crucified to the world. Yeah. And the world with all of its ways and its outlook and its point of view. And so, again, when the text tells us to go to Jesus, this means turn your back on everything that would hold you back, on false religious forms and the trappings of the world, the societal systems. You have to leave all of that and continue to go out to the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, the text tells us here in verse 13 that we're to go outside and bear the reproach. And so here, the disciple of the Lord Jesus is called upon, listen carefully, to identify with the stigma that's attached to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We are to identify with the shame and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the contempt that He bore from the world. Amen. You know, there came a point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when everybody thought He was just a fool. Who is this moron? And by the way, isn't that exactly how it is for those who would follow the Lord Jesus? Listen, it's just a truism. It's a truism. Not just as followers of Jesus, but it's a truism with anything that you follow. Let's say you have a teacher in some other realm. When you sit under that teacher, you're going to end up being like that teacher.
That's right.
And so it is with Christians. We are not above our master. And what's true of Christ as He lived in this world is true of us. Jesus Himself said, if the world hates you, you shouldn't be surprised by that because the world hates Me. And so the call of the Christian is look, this is hard because this is uncomfortable. This goes completely contrary to the grain of the world. What is it that the world wants? The world wants comfort and ease, money, pleasure, entertainments, all of those things. They just want to take a kind of easy coast through life. And the message of the Bible is, look, if you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand what you're in for as a follower. That it's not always going to be easy. My friend, Christianity doesn't always walk along in silver slippers.
Amen.
It's not always a beautiful thing to the world. Now, you'll have in times of God's favor upon the church where men of the world see the value of the church and what it does for society as a whole, and oftentimes their hostility for the church is put at bay and they kind of back up and it's restrained a little bit, but oh, they're always chomping at the bit to get to Christians and to put them down and to be done with them. And here the writer tells us, you shouldn't think that this is such a strange thing. You should go where Jesus went, outside of the camp, and you should bear the same reproach that He bore. And so the call of the Christian is to faithfully stay with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That puts a new meaning on statements like the Apostle Paul when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed of the Lord Jesus today? We're not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be faithful and to stay with Jesus. Listen, even if it's costly, even if it costs you esteem from the world, if it costs you respect, if it cost you acceptance with the world, if it cost you money, whatever it might cost, the message of the Bible is that we are supposed to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be willing to be despised for the sake of His name, no matter what. Listen, our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ must not falter.
Amen. Yeah.
Now, up until this point in American history and in the culture in which we live, this isn't all that big of a deal because there hasn't been a whole lot of cost for being a Christian in America.
Right.
Think about it. I mean, we have had so many protections. The influence of Christianity upon the nation has been so monumental that we have had so many wonderful protections, you know, religious freedom and these wonderful things that we've had. And there's legal protections, as it were, that hold some of that hostility back that would naturally come to Christians, and you see it in other parts of the world. But, oh, my friend, don't we have eyes to see that that's quickly fading in our country?
Yeah.
I mean, everything is turned upside down. That which is evil is called good, and that which is called good is called evil.
That's right.
Everything's flopped around. And so these truths that the writer of the Hebrews is giving us, these really may take shape in our lives at some point in the near future. And so we need to heed the word, whether it's being ridiculed or mocked or reproached from the religious world or the secular world, it doesn't really matter. Our faith and our trust and our fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ must not falter.
Amen.
As Christians, we are called upon to stay true to our teacher, and we have to be willing to suffer that hardship for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, let me just say, because you hear that, and listen, if I was speaking this to a congregation that were in the throes of persecution, attention, not that you're not giving attention, but attention to the depth of the soul would be all ears in this moment. Because
yeah.
If you're going through hard things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be told, hey, stay faithful to the Lord Jesus no matter the cost.
Right.
And
yeah.
So here's what I would say to you about this, even though maybe in this moment you're not personally suffering persecution, stored away like a squirrel would a nut for a future day.
Yeah.
And be ready to draw upon it when the need comes. When the need arises, the time for preparation is past.
That's right.
So prepare now for that which will come at some point in the future. But let me encourage you, okay, and just say to you that the Bible, at the very same time that it says Christians are going to be persecuted or go through hardships for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, it also tells us that there is a great reward for such a disposition.
Mm-hmm.
If you're faithful and you hold fast when those difficulties and those hostilities come, there is a message from the Word of God that is the promise to bless you and to reward you for that. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 5, you know it from the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11 and 12, "Blessed are you," Jesus says, "when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, isn't that something? The Lord Jesus Himself says that there is great reward in store for the person who's persecuted. Listen to what Peter has to say about it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not a strange thing, is it? "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed."
Amen.
"If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you."
Amen.
Now, isn't that an incredible promise?
Yeah.
That's given to the Christian who is willing to hold fast in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ when they are opposed by either false religious systems in the world or societal structures that hate the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Let me give you one more, and I think this one is more of a futuristic kind of perspective to think about. Now, I don't know how you particularly take the book of Revelation, but I see Revelation as a futuristic book. It's still a word of prophecy. And we're all familiar, I'm sure, with the Bible's revelation that there's coming a time where there is this thing called the mark of the beast. And, of course, a whole sermon or several would be needed to maybe unfold what that's all about. But to put it in short form, I believe the Bible is preparing Christians as they read the book of Revelation for some kind of unified system in the world that's trying to wrap everybody up into it. And for those who oppose that, there's going to be problems. And who is it that would oppose it? Well, it would be those persons who are Christians. Okay, so we have a word about this in the Scriptures. Let me read this to you from Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Endure me a few verses here. But then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all of the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. So I think what's happening here is that you have some kind of a merger of false religious systems in the world with governmental structures. Those things are coming together to put pressure upon people in the world to conform to a way of life and a way of thinking. And it's even going to affect economics if you're not part of that system. Very similar, perhaps, to the book of Daniel. You remember when a great image was made, and every time the instruments were played, people were supposed to fall down and worship the image. And if you don't, it's to the furnace for you. Yeah. And you know the story about that with Daniel and his friends and all the things that were happening during that time. I think this is very similar to what was happening there. And so there's this pressure that comes upon the people of God to identify and to worship a false god. Yeah. With great power through the religious and through the governmental structures of the world coming together. And so massive pressure to fall down and to worship. Well, listen, that doesn't sit well with the conscience of a believer, because we worship God and God alone.
Yeah.
And so imagine the dilemma that's being portrayed here in the text. Now, furthermore, in Revelation, if you go to chapter 14 and pick up the reading in verse 9, you have an angel speaking into this situation. And it says, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, look at this, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. What do you think God thinks about this merger?
Yeah.
Between the religious systems and the governmental systems of the world. Well, God, the wrath of God is coming down on this thing. He says, the one who receives it will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. And so here is a call for the endurance of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And so it's almost as if the angel is saying, I warn you that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon this false system. And so since you know that, here's a call for you to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you even go a few more chapters in the book of Revelation to chapter number 20, verse number 4, you get this statement. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not, look at this, who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Amen. Yeah.
Now, what am I saying? My intention this morning is to not get you all stirred up about stuff in the book of Revelation. I'm not trying to do that. I'm not even arguing necessarily the different interpretations of the book of Revelation. I'm simply making a point. The Bible's message to the true believer, to the one who holds fast in faith, no matter what kind of pressures may come upon you, even if it means that you're going to lose your life. If you endure and you stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, passage after passage in the Bible says there will be blessing and reward for you.
Amen.
Think about it. If you take the 1,000 years, let's say, that I just read to you in Revelation 20 as literal 1,000 years, which I do. I believe there will be a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. I do believe that. If you think about your brief life here and now, and you think about, let's suppose that even from here until your death, you suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ and endured horrible things in this world. What is that in comparison to a 1,000-year reign with the Lord Jesus Christ? 1,000 years. That really gripped me this week as I thought about that. 1,000 years. I mean, if you live to be 100, that's 10 of those lifetimes. 1,000 years. Of reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ as a reward for such a brief time of enduring the hostility of false religious systems and powers in society that would seek to stamp out Christianity. Which, by the way, beloved, don't you see that in the world today? Do you not see the hostility of false religious systems in the world towards Christianity?
Yeah.
Do you not see the hostility of governmental structures against Christianity? We had a taste of that just some time back. You can remember when COVID first came and everybody was unsure of what was happening and all of this. And you have governments, governors of states in America seeking to shut churches down.
Yeah.
Stepping over into jurisdiction that did not belong to them.
Right.
And you could just see, oh, here is an opportunity to shut down the church. Let's shut down the church. Do you honestly think it's because the government cared about the health of the people at those churches?
Yeah.
Come on, give me a break. We have a government that authorizes the abortion and the killing of the unborn. And you think that the government cares at all about your health? I don't
Amen.
Think so, my friend.
Amen.
There are other powers at work behind the scenes in the heavenlies. Let's not forget we have an ancient foe.
Right.
Yeah.
The devil. The serpent. The one who hates the people of God. Operating in principalities and powers and directing his demonic legions for the purpose of stamping out the blood and the name of the Lamb.
That's right.
He doesn't care anything about it. And you can't tell me that the devil is not highly involved in governmental structures in
right.
the world. He prowls around looking whom he might devour, looking for those whom he might devour. And so my point is to say that God's Word teaches us that there's a cost for following the Lord Jesus. And a disciple of the Lord Jesus is called to levels of courage and heroism. We're to be courageous followers of our king. Even when that means that the king leads us into the hottest fires that the world can kindle.
Amen.
We are to say, there is our champion. Let's go to him outside of the camp, outside of the gate, outside of the approval of the world and the false religious systems of the world. And let's be faithful to our captain and our king and follow him fully, trusting in his guidance, his leadership, and his reward for the faithful.
Amen.
Yes.
A disciple of the Lord Jesus must follow Jesus fully, no matter the cost. Again, my friend, Christianity is not always a comfortable thing. And if you signed up for Christianity just because you thought it was comfortable, you signed up for the wrong reason.
Amen.
You heard a false form of it, if that's what you thought. The Lord Jesus says, okay, you want to follow me? Get ready. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. Are you willing? But, beloved, our Lord is worth it.
Amen.
So we must follow him fully. My third rule for disciples is that disciples must not put their hopes in this world below. Disciples must not put their hopes in this world below. I want you to notice verse 14. Look at this. For here, in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Oh, beloved, this is a truth that all Christians have to see and have to understand. This world as it is, the Bible teaches us, is temporary and short-lived. And ultimately, there is no future in it. Now, do you understand that? Do you understand today that there's not going to be some utopia in this world? The Marxists aren't going to bring it about. Let me give you a newsflash. Christians aren't going to bring it about either.
Right.
You ever thought of that? The Marxist idea of utopia is not going to work, but Christians aren't going to bring it in either. We're just not. And the Bible teaches us this truth. The Bible tells the Christian that we are to seek a city that is to come. There's something else for the Christian to be setting their affections upon. It's a replacement city for this one. For this one here in the world that's wearing out and that's passing away. One that is not temporary, but rather eternal. Amen. That's where the Christian is to set their hope. The Apostle Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've come out of the realm of death, and you're in the realm of life, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so what we have here in the Bible and from the writer is a contrast between this present city of man and the future city of God. There's no hope in the one, and there's great hope in the other.
Amen.
Look at the text again. For here we have no lasting city. And so we seek the city that is to come. Oh, my friend, the implication of this for the Christian is, why be so worked up and troubled about this world?
Yeah.
I mean, why go around like Chicken Little? The sky is falling. The sky is falling. That's not the disposition of a Christian. God hasn't called us to a spirit of fear.
That's right. But
of self-control, of love, a sound mind. I think one of the enemy's greatest tactics in the world is just to cause people to shake in their boots in fear.
Yeah. Yeah.
And as Christians, we're not to live in fear. We're to live in faith.
Yeah.
And hold fast to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And there's no hope in this world, but there's great hope in the other. And so why be troubled? Why be so worked up about these things? Why set your hopes here in this world? Why would you be so worked up and troubled over a place in which your spirit will never find permanent rest?
Yeah.
Why is it that one pleasure demands another? Mm-hmm. Why is it that $1 seeks a dollar more?
Yeah.
Why is it that this thing demands another thing and another thing and another thing? Oh, my friend, it's because God did not design you at the deepest level of who you are in the spiritual man to find satisfaction in the creation, but rather in the Creator.
Amen.
That's the trick of the devil in the world. Suck up all that's in the world and you'll find satisfaction. By the way, by a show of hands, how many of you have tried that?
Yeah.
Lots of folks. Doesn't work.
Right.
It doesn't work. How much money do you need? $1 more. How much land do you need? 1 acre more. How much vacation do you need? Just 1 week more. It's always more. It's always more. It's always more. Give me more. Give me more. That is the thinking of this world.
Yeah.
And the devil knows that and gets people just going on a crazy cycle, going after things that ultimately do not matter and ultimately will, in fact, pass away. Listen, the Bible's message is that your gaze as a Christian should be on that city that is to come. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. I want to ask you this morning, what's your focus?
Yeah.
When you think about these things, what is your focus? What is your view of the world? Oh, let me ask it this way to you. When you read verse number 14, look at it again in your Bible. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Does that verse set well with you, or does that bother you just a little bit? You see, as Christians, we ought to be striving to get in sympathy with that verse right there.
Amen.
And a lot of Christians, I think, have trouble with that. How does it set with you? You know, we should be encouraged because as Christians, we know the end of the story, don't we?
Amen.
Let me encourage you real quick. Verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 21. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God."
Amen.
How encouraging, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more.
Amen.
Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
Yeah.
What are the former things? That's the things connected with this temporal life.
Right.
Passing away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Beloved, you need to get this truth that our inheritance is yet to come. And so the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ lives by the rule that they do not put their hopes in this world. One final rule this morning. Disciples of Jesus must always seek, through the enablement of the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship God in word and deed. Disciples of Jesus must always, through the enablement of Christ, seek to worship God in word and deed. I want you to look in verse 15 and 16 now. "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now listen to me. Lest you think that the view of verse number 14 that I just went over is to lead us into a position of inactivity while we make our way through this world, the writer says otherwise.
Yes.
Now listen, don't get off in a ditch. When I mention verse number 14 and I say this world is passing away, there's no hope here, there's no future here, don't interpret that to mean, okay, fine, I'll go sit on a mountain somewhere and watch the birds fly by. It's not the message of Christianity.
Right.
Just because verse 14 is there, that doesn't mean that Christians are to take a position of inactivity in the world. As a matter of fact, the writer here is telling us that until we reach our heavenly Jerusalem in the future, there are things that we are to be doing now. We are to be worshiping God, and we are to be presenting our lives as living sacrifices. Now, I want you to notice in verse 15 and 16, he tells us two things that we're supposed to do as believers. Verse 15, we are to worship God in word. And then in verse 16, we are to worship God in deed. Look at it again in verse 15. What does he say? Through him, that's Christ. By the enablement of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he's saying. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What are you supposed to be doing in this world? You're supposed to be testifying with your lips, "Jesus saves, he's Lord, he's King. God is glorious." You speak the truth of God's word into people's lives. You testify, "Let the redeemed Lord say so." Tell people. Give a sacrifice to God of things that come from your lips that acknowledge who he is.
Amen.
That everything about your life is Godward and you're not afraid to say so. When opportunity arises, you don't remain quiet. You say, "Oh, let me speak into this situation and give glory to my Father who is in heaven." Christians ought to be very active in the world saying, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Let me tell you what he's done. Look at this passage, look at this verse. Oh, have you read the book of Romans? Oh, have you looked at the book of Titus?" That's what should be going on in the life of the Christian. "Oh, let me tell you what great things God has done for me. I want to acknowledge his name. I want to acknowledge his activity. I want to give glory and praise to God. I want to offer the fruit of my lips as a living sacrifice to God."
Amen.
That's part of it. That's half of the equation. What are you supposed to do while you live in this world? Testify to the goodness of God. You've been saved. You've been delivered out of the realm of darkness. You've been brought out of false religious systems. You've been delivered from the systems of the world that had your attention and your gaze and all of your affection. And now you have affection for God. And this world's not your home. And you figured that out. You know this world is no lasting city. And you stand back and you say, "What am I supposed to do then with the rest of my life?" Testify of the goodness of God.
Amen.
Speak of his truth. Tell forth to the nations. You have a job to do. Testimony with your lips. Proclaim the truth of God. But also, the text here tells us we're also to worship God in the things, other things that we do. Deed. Not just word, but in deed. In verse 16, he says, look, Do not neglect to do good. There you go. The Christian's about supposed to be about doing good. And look at this. Share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Well, that's a switch. Because the word share means to serve, to help, to look for needs and meet those needs. And that is a complete switch from what we were in our natural condition, because everything in our life was about what are you going to give me, not what am I going to give you.
That's right.
As a matter of fact, I'll kill you to get what you have because I want it.
Yeah.
Isn't that the attitude of the world?
Yeah.
Envy and jealousy over stuff, and I'll fight and I'll war to get what you have. Isn't that exactly the explanation as it concerns all of the wars that take place in this world?
Amen.
This nation has a thing, they have a thing, I want what you have. Problems with people in their life, I want what you've got. I want to have it all. And so I'm going to fight. I'm selfish. I'm thinking about me. I want to live it up in this world. And whatever I can do to make that even better for me, I'm going to do it. If I have to cheat, if I have to lie, if I have to steal, if I have to harm other people, I don't care. I want the stuff so I can be comfortable in this life. That's exactly the thinking of the world at the present time.
Amen. Amen.
And here is this switch. The beauty of Christianity comes along and says, you have experienced this tremendous sacrifice from your master who went outside of the camp and he bore reproach and he laid his life down to give lavish love and provision for your soul. And now aren't you supposed to turn around and do the exact same thing to other people? He says, share what you have. God's given you a lot. A-L-O-T.
Yeah.
Not A-L-O-T, but A-L-O-T.
Amen.
A lot in life, a portion, a slice of the pie. And God didn't give you that slice of the pie just for you to eat it all by yourself.
That's right.
God gave it to you so that you could serve other people.
Yeah.
So that you could dig into your pocketbook and provide something for someone else that they don't have, nor do they have the ability to provide it for themselves. And oh my friend, I'm going to tell you something. You are going to experience far more joy from that than being on the side of receiving it.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
It's true.
Amen.
Your heart will be full for people. You begin to see the love of Christ in your own life and share that with other people. The verses here are teaching us that we are to praise the Lord with our lips and point others to God with our lives. We are to glorify God and we are to do good to men. We are to be consecrated to our Father and show compassion to friends and our fellow men. Time here below in this world, listen, beloved, is to be spent in such a way that we are storing up treasures in heaven that will be held in reserve for future use and enjoyment in that world to come.
Amen.
And so what you do now, it matters.
Yeah.
What you do right now as a Christian with the lot that you have been given in life, it matters. It matters. Time spent in a world that is passing away is to be redeemed for a future world that will never pass away.
Amen.
And so the writer tells us to set our sights not on this world, but on the world to come. And if you glorify God and if you'll do good to men while here below, that kind of life will echo into eternity,
yeah,
my friend.
Amen.
And that's God's design. And that's His plan for His disciples. And that needs to be the outlook and the disposition of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, let me conclude. You know, all of this time this morning I've been addressing Christians about how to follow Jesus, these rules of being a disciple of Christ. And as I close, though, I have a word for those of you who are not yet Christians. Here's a question I want to ask you this morning. What would it look like? What would it be like in your life if you began your journey with the Lord Jesus today? If you became a follower of Christ today, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would it look like? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever heard the proclamation of the gospel and thought in your own mind, what would it be if I went after Jesus? What would my life be like? It's a good question to consider.
Amen.
If you're not a follower of Jesus, you should consider that question. And while you consider it, I'll help you. I'll tell you what it would be like.
Mm-hmm.
Your life would be totally changed.
Mm-hmm.
If you become a follower of Jesus. You remember those characterization words and phrases that I gave at the beginning? Here's what your life would be. Your life, you would become a saint. You would become a person in the light. You'd go from blindness to sight. You'd be able to see things that you hadn't seen before. You'd be a child of God.
Yeah.
You'd be saved.
Amen.
You'd be redeemed. You'd be alive.
Yeah.
You'd be forgiven. You'd be righteous. You'd be a friend of God. You'd be converted.
Amen. Yeah.
You'd be a person who's in the truth. You'd be a new man. You'd be a citizen of heaven. You'd be reconciled to God. Yeah. You would enter into an amazing and a wonderful life.
Amen.
It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian.
Amen.
An amazing privilege. But I have to set before you this morning a principle. And it's this principle from the Word of God. Two can't walk together unless they be agreed. To walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, you must agree with Him regarding what He says about you and what He says about Himself. What does He say about you? He says you're a sinner. You're wicked and undone. And you've tried to storm the gates of heaven so you could kill God. That's how much you hate Him. Jesus also says because of that position, you're in trouble.
Yeah.
You need to know that. If you hold on to that way of life and that kind of living, Jesus says you are in big trouble. Because there's coming a day when that game is going to be up and you will have run your race. And it'll be over, and you'll be a hellbound man.
Right.
That's what Jesus says about you. You're a sinner. You're in trouble. And by the way, just to notch you down another step, you're impotent and can't do anything about that situation on your own. You can't fix that problem. You can't do enough good stuff to get favor with God. You have no resources. You have no ability to do anything about it. Jesus, here's what He says. Here's the summary. Here's what Jesus says about you. He says, you, at the end of the day, you're lost.
That's right.
Yeah. You're lost. You're up a creek without a paddle. You're lost. And then Jesus turns around with you in this conversation and He begins to share things with you about Himself. And here's what He says about Himself to you. He says, listen, I'm the Savior. And although you've done all that you've done against me, you've stormed the castle, so to speak, trying to get at me and kill me and be done with God. You've done all of the things that you've done. I am the Savior. And I want you to know, I can completely forgive your case.
Amen.
I can wash your slate white as snow. I can forgive all of that. And I can give you blessings that you can't even begin to imagine in your life. And furthermore, I'm the only one who can do that.
That's it.
There is no other Savior. There is no other way. There is nowhere else that you can go to find that forgiveness and to find this wonderful new life that I have given to so many other people. You have no access to it except through me. I'm Savior. I'm the only one. And let me tell you one other thing about me that you need to know. I'm also Lord.
Amen.
Which means you owe complete 100% allegiance to me. So here's my terms. Here's what Jesus says to the sinner. Here's my terms. Won't you repent?
Mm-hmm.
Why be such a fool?
Amen.
Why keep going in the direction that you're going? It's a miserable way of life and it's not getting you anywhere. And you're going to perish. Why not repent? Why don't you look at me? Look at my nail-scarred hands and my pierced side and my nail-scarred feet. Look at me hanging on the tree and going in the grave and rising up out of the grave to prove to you that I'm the only Savior.
Amen.
Amen.
Why would you keep on a hellbound race when I'm right here at the crossroads saying that you can come on a different path.
Amen.
And you can take a different road and you can be in a new position? Why don't you believe upon me and I'll open the gate to a whole new life for you?
Yeah.
Repent of your sins and your folly from the past and believe. And then Jesus says, because I'm Lord, give me your allegiance.
Mm-hmm.
You've been serving yourself as the Lord of your own life. You've been serving the devil. You've been serving the world.
Right.
Jesus, stop all that. Serve me and give me allegiance. And if you do, I will save you and I will give you peace and I'll give you everlasting life.
Amen.
That's what Jesus says. Jesus says if we're going to walk down the road, we have to be agreed. And so you have to agree what I say about you. You have to agree what I say about me. And you have to live up to the terms that I set before you right now.
Amen.
That's the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah.
In a word, when Jesus was on this earth, he gave it in these terms. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Listen, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.
Amen.
And then right after that, what profit is it if you gain the whole world, this city that's not lasting? Well, what's the value of that? It's going to be burned with fire. What value is it to gain all of that and forfeit your soul? And what would a man give in return for his soul? That's Jesus' way of saying, your soul is precious.
Mm-hmm.
It's valuable. And it's going to live forever in one of two places, my friend. Mm. The message of the gospel is before you today. In these terms, Jesus says, come and follow me.
Amen.
Some in here are already disciples, are already followers of Jesus. And the invitation is that you come on board and follow as well.
Amen.
It's a wonderful life.
Yes.
It's an amazing privilege to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray today as we think about these terms of discipleship and these rules for Christians who are following the Lord Jesus, I pray that our hearts and our minds have been warmed and instructed with the truth of your word, and that we have a clearer picture of what it means to belong to Jesus and to follow him. Father, I pray that you would help those who are already disciples to follow more faithfully and more fully, and that they would see Jesus as all in all. And Lord, for the one who's yet to begin their journey, Lord, would you by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to give them a glimpse into the joyful life that it is to be a Christian. Lord, show them in a way that I can't communicate today, Lord. Show them in a way that only you can show. There's a limit to what the preacher can do. And Father, I'm asking today that your Spirit go further than what the preacher can do.
Amen.
Make it real. Make it effectual. Be the teacher today. Help. Lord, we as your people today, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for suffering and laying your life down. Providing atonement. Being that sacrifice so that we could go free, so we could be forgiven. Thank you for your glorious life. The way you lived in this world is absolute perfection. Glory. Glory. I pray that people today would see that glory and would be melted by that and be melted by your love for them. Oh, Father, I don't want any person to perish, and so I lift every soul before you this afternoon. Bless us all. Oh, God, be merciful to some sinner.
Amen.
Give us greater love for Christ. Help us to cultivate these conditions where we think about him constantly and keep ourselves in his love. It's your grace, it's your mercy, Lord. It's staggering. We don't deserve any of it. We just thank you today. We're humbled in our heart, Lord, because of what you've done. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.